These three men are widely considered the worst rulers in human history. And the reason why is the combined total of these three individuals, the combined total of people who were put to death under their rulership, is 70 million. That shows you the power of leadership. But it shows you the power of evil leadership. In Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 13, we have an account where Moses is trying to deal with all of the issues that it takes to keep the children of Israel doing what is right. And it's a difficult, difficult task. So what Jethro does, Moses' father-in-law, is comes to him. In verse 13, it came to pass that on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening. It was everything that Moses could do. Verse 14, and when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and to all the people that stand by thee from morning even to evening?" Moses, you're taking on way too much. No one can do this. He says down in verse 18, "Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that are with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." So what Jethro has is a suggestion. Moses, you need help. So what you need to do is you need to pick men from among the people that can assist you. But not anyone could do. Because he says in verse 21 of chapter 18, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, honesty, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10." In that one verse, in chapter 18, verse 21, what we're going to do is build a lesson to show every one of the men here how to be good leaders. And guys, we need them. Of the billions of people that have lived and died on this planet, the three that I showed you at the beginning of the lesson may very well, I mean, we can't predict the future, but they may very well have changed the course of human history, at least the way that we remember it. And the element that I want all of the men to remember this morning is that you hold within your hand something incredibly powerful. And that is the mantle of leadership. Now, we talked several weeks ago because of Mother's Day about women's roles in God's kingdom and what all they can accomplish. Well, today's your day. And today you're going to see what you can accomplish, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at these methods, these elements of Jethro's decision or Jethro's advice to Moses. And we're going to apply them in four different areas of life. Now, if you'll notice in chapter 18, verse 21, he actually mentioned four separate items. He talked, if you were looking in verse 21, able men, fear God, men of truth, and hating covetousness. Now, there's four of them. I'm going to drop out the first one. Able men, men of ability. Because quite honestly, we all understand that in order to be a leader, you have to have that ability. In fact, of those three men had ability. They put to death 70 million, which meant that they were able to lead hundreds of millions of people, all the while committing these atrocities. But just because you're able to lead doesn't mean you're going to be a good leader. That's where the other three come in. And what we're going to do is set them in their proper places so that all of the men here are going to see just how important proper leadership is. Because again, this is for you. This is, whether you agreed to it or not consciously, whether there was a moment that struck you and that hit you where you realized it or not, this is what you've got to do. This is what you've signed up for. So where does the mantle of leadership fall? Brethren, we're going to begin in the home. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's look in verses 23 through 25. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, certainly there's a lot that we could say about children. A whole lot that we could say about children and about that leadership. We will talk just a moment about that. But I want to remind everyone that you might be in the stage of life where you don't have children. You might be in the stage of life where your children have already moved out from the home. So what I want us to focus on first is the fact that you have the mantle of leadership as a husband. So in 23, the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. You're the head of the wife. That's your mantle. You take it up. 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it. So that love of your wife, that care, that concern, that nourishing and cherishing of your body in the context, that's your mantle of leadership. He says in verse 28 and 29, he that loveth him, his wife loveth himself. And then verse 29, there's the nourishing and the cherishing, even the Lord did as the church. A lot of people understand, I think, the love of Jesus Christ. I really think they do. Now, they may not know the depth and the rigor of it, but they understand the love of Jesus Christ. So here's the thing that you need to remember. If you understand the love of Jesus Christ, you remember that first and foremost, your love to your wife matches that. It matches that. And then as most homes have children, we move on to that consideration. That's down in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That nurture and that admonition means, strictly speaking, a very careful structure teaching. It also means, in a very supportive way, in an admonishing way, in a warning of ways, letting them see the importance of what being in the Lord actually means. Now, men, that's your mantle of leadership. And that is for every single person who fears God what you must do. But that's not all. There's also, remember, loving truth. Joshua chapter 24. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. And really, by this token in Joshua chapter 24, we're not so much looking at the concept of what is commanded, but just a fantastic example of Joshua. I love the fact that as we come into contact with Joshua, we first see Joshua all the way back in Exodus chapter 17. But when we really come into our own learning about Joshua, it's in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, God directed Joshua to the Word. To the Word. It wasn't some private personal communication that I'm going to have with you because you're my servant. It wasn't any of that. In fact, there's only one occasion that we know that God actually spoke to Joshua, and that was the occasion where he was about to go and overtake Jericho. What did he direct him to? To the Word. Guys, we've got to love truth. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, the truth's not only going to be what sets you free, but the truth's also going to be what's going to build your family. 14 and 15, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Well, make your choice. As for me and my house, here's the exemplary part. We will serve the Lord. And again, serving the Lord, being able to do that, being able to stand in that truth, that's what we need for leadership. That's what wives need. That's what children need. You can't do it by proxy. It shouldn't be done by proxy. Honesty. Honesty. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 20 and the 7th verse. Proverbs chapter 20 and the 7th verse. Now, honesty, with the idea that really is in Scripture, this can be a little bit larger than just someone simply speaking the truth. It can also apply itself really all the way out to everything that really talks about someone who has great integrity. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. So the person who walks in integrity, again, is going to be someone who is morally upright. Someone who is, if you think about it in a physical way, structurally sound. So we understand what structurally sound is. Certainly men do. So you take that idea of being structurally sound, and then you think about it in a spiritual application. So if you think about putting up a building, or buying a building, or putting up a house, and you think about that structure being sound, that's the way you've got to be spiritually. That's your leadership. That's your mantle. That's what God wants you to be. Don't be one thing one day and one thing something else. Don't be a hypocrite. Be someone who is fear of God, someone who loves truth, and someone who is honest, someone of integrity. Now guys, for all of the mistakes and miscues and for all of the missteps that I've had in my life as a husband and as a father, and I've had a lot of them, I exhort you that you need to take care of this. Because if you don't, it's just going to cause you unending heartache in your life. This is what you've signed up to be. You're a leader. And you need to lead in your home. But that's not only place that you lead. You also lead in the workplace. For this, let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. You're also going to lead in the workplace. And the workplace becomes a place where we can indeed glorify God. So it's very, very crucial that we talk about it. Jethro's advice about good leaders applies to leaders in the workplace. We're going to read, a few times, about a master and slave relationship. That's what existed in the first century. But I want you to remember that you can take this into an employer and an employee relationship, whether you are the employee or whether you are the employer. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. You've got leadership to be a God-fearer in the workplace. Why? Because if you're a master, and there's probably a lot of men actually here who have people under them, well, you know what? You've got someone over you. And that doesn't just mean in a corporate structure. Some of you own your own businesses, and technically you don't have anyone physically over you. But you've got someone spiritually over you. And that someone is watching. And he's watching you just as much about what you do as a husband and a father as he does watching you as an employee or an employer.
So look, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, when you serve in that capacity, you serve a master in heaven.
And that master in heaven is going to see everything. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, I don't know of another verse that actually looks at and that actually discusses the exposure of what God knows about us in Hebrews chapter 4 in the 13th verse. Listen to it. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I kind of think about field dressing an animal. Field dressing an animal. Haven't done it in a long time, but let's just say that when you do it, the memory sticks with you. That animal, once it's skinned and once it's eviscerated and once it's opened up, is laid bare. And let me tell you, that's the way that the Scripture is saying that we all are before our Father in heaven. We're open and laid bare. So you know what? We'd better be fearers of God. We'd better realize that when we go to work and when we're over people or when there are others who are over us, we serve a single master. You serve that single master, you'll have a lot more that falls into place. Let's back up to Colossians chapter 3. We read in Colossians chapter 4. Let's back up to Colossians chapter 3. And let's read 23 through 25, now leading us into chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. So what we do heartily. In verse 23, it comes right off of the heels of verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So there's 23. What we do heartily. Now we remember the element of truth here because it's an important one. Knowing that of the Lord, you receive the reward of inheritance. In 25, he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong that he's done. That means that I have to live to principles. And when people see me in the workplace, and this is a workplace, and honestly, I've got 100 people who can watch me at every time and see if I'm lazy or see if I'm studious. They can see if I am disagreeable and if I am difficult. They can see if I am willing to work and willing to help people. All of that, if you will, is open and laid bare to all of you. And I have to remember that as I do this, I reflect truth. And you do too. So when men, you go out into the workplace and you live as you should and work as you should, remember, you're a reflection of God, but you're also a reflection of truth. That truth that assures me that I'm going to be judged for what I do, even down to the little minuscule elements of what I do in the workplace. It's all around me. Remember, men, we signed up for this. Let's talk about being honest. Let's look in James chapter 5. Let's look in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1, to give in a little bit of context. James chapter 5, starting in 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So for men in the workplace, a lot over the last few minutes has been said about the fact of how we work in the workplace, making sure that we're diligent, making sure that people don't see us trying to cheat the boss, as it were. Well, now we've got another angle to talk about. In that fourth verse, you treat everyone else in the same kind of honest integrity that you should be living. Because look in verse 4, what was taking place. They were being dishonest. You have laborers. They were being kept back. That means that they were being deprived. By what? By fraud. They cry. And when they cry, guess who hears it? God does. So remember, God sees everything. And more importantly, God cares about everything. So if we think that we can mistreat or that we can cheat the people who serve under us, and it's such a little issue that God will never care about it. You remember what James said. Those people cry, and those cries come up to the Lord of Sabaoth. You need to remember that. Now, on a positive note, and I'll close out this point with this. Men, what you do in the workplace is a fantastic way to glorify God, both as an employee showing yourself to be hardworking and diligent, but also as an employer showing yourself to be just and fair and honest. What a great opportunity that honestly you'll spend an inordinate amount of your time in your life in that setting. So think of it this way. You can use it really, really well. And when you use it really, really well, God's going to be glorified. And you know what that is? That's just the sign of a good leader. Knowing that, accepting that, working toward that. Let's talk about government. Let's talk about government. Because the principles of leadership deal with, and you can imagine, quite handily, everything within government. So, let's consider the idea of being God-fearing. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. First of all, every single leader who's going to be within government needs to realize something. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. This is speaking about Jesus far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. In this context, Jesus Christ is above everything. He's above all. And whether you're talking about in principality and in power and in might and in dominion and every name that is named, no matter what, the Lord Jesus Christ is there above us. Psalm 102 and verse 15. In Psalm 102, verse 15. Now, as we've thought about Jesus Christ, let's look at another statement that's made. Psalm 102 and the 15th verse. So turn there with me. Psalm chapter 102 and the 15th verse. The writer says, "So the heathen will fear the name of the Lord, and all of the kings of the earth thy glory." Now you know, in a perfect world, everyone would accept that God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ is above all, and they would act accordingly. And you know, and honestly, I have no doubt that the world would be a better place if that happened. But it doesn't. So what we need are people of great God-fearingness, that when it comes time for their role in government, they understand their place, their position, which is, again, thinking back to our previous point, they're serving someone who is far greater. And then in being someone who is God-fearing, they're also people who love truth. Proverbs chapter 20. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 20 in the 28th verse, because Proverbs chapter 20 in the 28th verse give us something that's important for rulers to remember. So Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king. His throne is upholden by mercy. Some newer versions will say righteousness. And sometimes you would think that the concept of mercy or of righteousness is just the concept of wanting to do right or of being merciful, meaning that you're going to be compassionate. And honestly, there's a ton of times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where those terms would be exactly correct. But there is a way in which mercy, especially in the Old Testament, is used to talk about the covenant. The covenant. And the king's devotion to the covenant. For example, there is a common word in the Old Testament, at least in the King James Version, that's loving kindness. That loving kindness means God's covenant love that He shows to His people. Now, a similar word is here. Proverbs 20, verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king. His throne is upholden by mercy. His throne isn't just upholden by the fact that he's benevolent. No, his throne is upholden by the fact that he follows after that covenant of mercy that God gave to the children of Israel. His throne is upholden by the fact that he stays with, stands with, and follows after truth. In fact, let's go on down just a little bit more, a few more chapters into Proverbs. Let's look in Proverbs chapter 29. Let me show you something in Proverbs chapter 29. I'll ask you to go to the 12th verse. Proverbs chapter 29 in the 12th verse. If a ruler hearken to lies, all of his servants are wicked. If a ruler hearkens to lies, all of his servants are wicked. And you can think all of the different ideas about lies. We've got misrepresentations, exaggerations, we've got deceit, we've got flattery, we've got outright falsehood. If a leader follows those, if a leader believes those over the truth, what will happen? Then all his servants are going to be wicked. And what will that do to a land? We know what it'll do to a land. It'll destroy a land. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 33. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Which is why, thirdly, a ruler has to be honest. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 29, back up to the fourth verse. Proverbs chapter 29 and the fourth verse. Look what it says there. The king, by judgment, establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthrow it. The idea of receiving gifts is receiving bribes. So the king who is going to stand, who is going to, by judgment, which means justly, the king who by fairness, who is going to act equitably, does what? Establishes the land, builds it up, makes it what God wanted it to be. The person who is moved about by the gifts, by the bribes, what does it do? Destroys it. Overthrows it. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8. Go back to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8. In Proverbs chapter 20, in the 8th verse, a king that setteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all of the evil with his eyes. So a king who is willing to stand in truth, a king who is willing to be honest, a king who is willing to show integrity. I actually like the way the King James Version scattereth away all evil with his eyes. It's like the turning on the light, the cockroaches scatter. So a king who establishes himself as a man of principled, godly decency, is going to push evil out of the way. And that's the kind of land that's going to be exalted. So see, these principles here still work in government. God gave us government for good. We're studying about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll soon be to chapter 8, and we'll talk extensively about that in chapter 8. God gave us government for good. And what messes it up are corruption. What messes it up are when people who get away from these three primary concepts of loving truth, of fearing God, of being honest and upright. And it just destroys everything. Let me just encourage us before we go on to the last one, that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we need to be praying for our rulers. And we do need to be praying that they're going to have these traits, that they're going to follow these principles, that they're going to stand by these precepts. Let me suggest one more place, and it's probably one that you've already been able to guess yourselves. We need this in the church. We need it in the church. There's a couple of ways that we'll handle this. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we have for elders a authoritative statement. So Acts chapter 20 and the 28th verse, it tells them, it's very simple. Take heed therefore unto yourselves to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Feed the church of God which He's purchased with His own blood. So elders are overseeing the flock. Also, and you'll have to let me use the word with just a little bit of give into it this morning. There is a sense in which preachers are leaders, not the same sense in which elders are leaders. Preachers are leaders in the fact that they lead people into a consideration of the Word of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 15 is, I think, a good place to kind of show this. Titus chapter 2, and let's look in verse 13. That'll kind of help us settle into this. Titus chapter 2, the 13th verse. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. And that's a wonderful thought. But then Paul, to kind of cap it off, tells Titus, these things speak. I just told you, now you go out, you speak them. These things speak, exhort, rebuke. With what? With all authority. What authority? The authority that the Word of God gives to a man of God to go out and do these things, to go out and to preach and teach the Word of God. So what elders do is that they try their very best to help people stay within the Word. They oversee the flock. Preachers come along, and in trying to lead people into the Word of God, lead them into the fact of doing what's right. So, what do they need to be? Well, of course, they need to be God-fearers. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. As it speaks to elders, Hebrews chapter 13 and the 17th verse, the Hebrew Christians were told, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves. So there's your office, there's their authority. But look further in 17. For they watch over your souls as they that must give account. They do it with joy, not of grief, for that is unprofitable to you. So why does an elder do this? Well, they do it hopefully for the joy. They do it for the reward, but they know that there's an awesome responsibility, and it's stated in that phrase, as they that must give an account for it. As they that must give an account. They've got to be God-fearers as they go about and do this work. The same could be said of preachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. In the 10th verse, it talks about judgment. In the 11th verse, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So as fearing God, what does a gospel preacher have to do? They've got to try to help people get back to that correct, true path. That's the element of God-fearing and a leadership. They must also be lovers of truth. The principle is stated in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. So here's what elders have to do. Titus chapter 1, let's look in the 9th verse. Titus chapter 1 and the 9th verse. Titus does not have as many of the qualities or qualifications listed as Timothy. But what Titus does have is a nice little commentary that you don't have in Timothy, and boy, is it important. In verse 9, Titus chapter 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. Here's someone who's got to be a lover of truth. Holding fast the faithful word. To what end? That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, the people who stand in opposition to truth. Why? In verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Guys, there's evil everywhere. Satan never rests. In 11, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses. They teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So what does a man of God do? Well, a gospel preacher, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. Again, in an authoritative way, he is to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. And you should be demanding it of me. You should. So as an elder holds fast to the truth, as a gospel preacher preaches the truth, we do it in a particular way. Ephesians chapter 4 in the 15th verse. Ephesians chapter 4 in the 15th verse. Ephesians chapter 4 in the 15th verse. But speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And you know, brethren, we've got so many politically correct parts in our society that make it difficult, just from a moral issue point of view, to talk about a lot of these elements that are out in the world. I mean, very, very common in our society, very, very strong in our society. You know, you think about LGBTQ movement. I used to could say homosexuality, but it's morphed into something much larger now. Transgenderism, abortion. These are all subjects that have got to be broached. They've got to be preached on. But they've got to be preached on with speaking the truth in love. But yet they've got to be stood for. And who's going to do that? Who's going to be able to help a congregation remain steadfast? Only people who love the truth. But then there's the final part, and that's just being honest. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2. We've already kind of offhandedly seen this before, but 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2. Feed the church of God, which is among you. We saw that in Acts 20, verse 28. Taking the oversight thereof, Acts 20 again. Not though here, not by constraint. You don't do it because someone compels you, but willingly. Now here, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. We don't do it because elders don't do it, because they look for some financial compensation, financial remuneration for it, for filthy lucre's sake. They do it first and foremost because they're wanting and willing to do God's will. This is actually brought up 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the third verse when it talks about their character is free from the love of money. For gospel preachers, it's no different. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. Let me just show you a couple of spots in 2 Corinthians. First of all, chapter 8 verse 1, here's what Paul said. Speaking of the idea of honesty. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I think I said verse 1 a second ago, verse 21 is what I meant to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul wrote this in the context of dealing with a very, very large contribution among several churches that was going to go to the churches of Judea and help them. So what Paul wanted to make absolutely sure that he did was to provide all things honest in the sight of all men. He did not want to be someone who had this air of dishonesty hanging over him. It makes me ashamed how many men that I've known of in my own, if I can say it, profession. And they've been greedy for filthy lucre. And not only have been greedy for it, but they've actually taken steps to defraud a congregation of everything that they had. Funds that needed to be used to continue to worship. Funds that needed to be used to help people in need. And it's gone. Yes, gospel preachers live up to an element of honesty as well, providing all things honest. Then just back up two chapters, back into chapter 6. Two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look in the third verse. In the third verse, Paul said, giving no offense in anything. Giving no offense in anything. Remember, honesty is not the sole purview of money. Not the sole purview of money. For an elder, for a preacher, what they say they need to do, what they say they need to stand behind. Now, brethren, these are positions of leadership. And these are positions of leadership that you, if you're a younger man, that you need to look to want to be a part of. I think the men that we have here will readily say they won't be around forever. They're going to need other young men to come in and take their place. No church will survive without good leadership. None of them. And so it's desperately needed for people to develop these kinds of traits and then be the kind of people that they ought to be. This is really for, I think, every man in the audience. What you need to be as a leader. In all of these areas, in your life, in your home, in your workplace, in your government, in your congregation. You need to be people who fear God, who love truth, people who are honest, who are upright, people of integrity, people of soundness. That's my encouragement today to you. It's kind of, I guess, a little bit as far as the lesson is concerned, unfortunate that it's only Father's Day. Because the lesson more today, it just needs to be Men's Day. Because you fulfill a much needed role. A needed role in every area of your life. So now you need to live up to it. You might start living up to it this morning by obeying the gospel, by becoming someone that is remade in the image of Jesus Christ through repentance, through confession, through baptism. If you want to do that this morning, we'll give you that chance. If you want to be someone who is correcting what you've done in the past by coming up here telling us the sins that you have, allowing us to help you to have those sins taken away. That's our encouragement. So why don't we follow after that this morning? Show yourself as a man who's willing to push forward and to advance. This is your invitation. Let's respond while we'll stand. Dave will lead us.